Thank you, Dustin. And we express our appreciation gladly so for all the men who've led us in worship today. It gives us a great deal of confidence to know that when we assemble, that men who have these responsibilities will lead us in a way that is truly helpful in the worship of God. And nothing is ever done in any way that is distracting from that purpose. And we're grateful for all these men and their participation. And we look forward to the participation of others in time to come who will use their abilities and their willing hearts to be of service to the Lord and to the church in helping us to worship and to serve in other ways in the congregation. We're grateful for your presence tonight. We're thankful for that there are people who are listening and watching by means of the what's provided for us when they're away. We're grateful for their interest. The message this morning was under the title of the Lowly Yet Exalted Christ. And tonight again, I want to call attention to Jesus, to the very subject that summarizes what Philip preached when he was riding along in the chariot with the Ethiopian government official. The eunuch had been reading from Isaiah chapter 53, and Philip, beginning with that scripture, preached to him Jesus, Acts chapter 8, verse 35. That is the name and the only name that could stand as a summary for the preaching of the gospel. He preached to him Jesus. In Samaria, he had preached the subject, as Luke tells us, about the kingdom of God and the things concerning the name of Jesus. These are not two different subjects. They are associated because of God's work through Jesus Christ. With him, the kingdom of God comes to reality. What had been foretold comes into fullness through God's Son in his ministry and his exaltation to God's right hand. The responses in both instances are the same. Men and women in Samaria believed and were obedient to the gospel in baptism, and so it was with the Ethiopian. When he heard the gospel, the preaching of Jesus, he responded by being immersed in water and went on his way with great joy. So what happened in Samaria and with the Ethiopian was the same thing that happened from the very beginning of Christianity, as we know from the record in the second chapter of the book of Acts. The background to this is the authority of Christ himself and the instruction that he gave to his apostles when he led them to a fuller understanding of how the preaching that is to be done will show a connection with the prophecies of old. We have given considerable attention to that in some lessons recently. But Jesus said that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all the nations, preached in his name, repentance and remission of sins. And when we think about the work of God in Jesus Christ, we realize it could be no other way. It has to be preached in his name. That is the person through whom God has worked. He is the one who came for that purpose, and he succeeded in that mission, and he is exalted at God's right hand. And the preaching of repentance and remission of sins, the joyful blessing of being reconciled to God and receive his forgiveness, could only be preached in the name of Jesus. No apostle or early evangelist had any fear or apprehension or even any reason to have such that in preaching Jesus, that somebody would be able to produce facts contrary to what they had to say about it. They had no fear of that because they preached shortly after his life, his ministry, his death, burial, resurrection, and exaltation to God's right hand. No one could rise up and say Jesus wasn't like that. Anybody that had witnessed his ministry, whether it be friend or foe, knew that what these men were saying about him were the facts of the case about his life. And so without any embarrassment or any fear they would ever be embarrassed, these men went out preaching in his name. They preached Jesus. Now, there are many specific topics that one would preach in preaching Jesus, and we understand that from the book of Acts and the epistles of the New Testament. And it is certainly right that we recognize that in the preaching Jesus, we preach those specific topics that are a part of basic gospel teaching. But here we also must be very careful that in speaking to those who have yet to be responsive to the gospel, that though we may answer many questions, and we may be answering some questions that some people don't even have, that in preaching those specific topics that are interesting to us, we may, in doing all of that, fail to preach the person of Jesus Christ. And that we must not do. There is no Christianity, of course, without Christ. There is no kingdom without Christ. There is no saving message without Christ. And it is through Christ Jesus that God accomplished his work for our redemption. And we sang songs of redemption this evening, for which we're thankful that we could express that praise to God in thanksgiving. So we must do as Philip did. We must preach Jesus. Peter preached Jesus on Pentecost Day. And we must preach Jesus. That doesn't mean that every sermon is to focus upon his life. And among ourselves, most of whom have already responded to the gospel through belief and baptism, it is not necessary for every sermon to focus upon the life of Jesus. But Jesus must always be in view. He must always be the one in whose name we are preaching. And all the preaching must be true to his name. And all the preaching must be a proclamation of the message that salvation is found in him, and our life of salvation is found in him. When we consider the gospel books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, to explore what it was that was preached when Philip preached Jesus, whether to the Ethiopian or to the Samaritans, or when Peter preached Jesus, or any apostle or evangelist preached Jesus, we find, of course, what we would expect, that Jesus' life made a singular impression upon people. No one else had ever made such an impression on them, and no such impression has ever been made anywhere in any time in this world. And so we have that record, and we're thankful for that record, a record that will be in our view tonight briefly, and we will focus only on what Luke had to say about a few things concerning that life. There was an amazement on the part of people who observed his ministry. All the gospel writers speak of that. Luke speaks, for instance, about that occasion in the Capernaum synagogue when Jesus went there and he was teaching, and the people were amazed at the authority with which he spoke. There was a command, a self-possession, a certainty about the way Jesus spoke. They never heard anybody teach like that. He spoke as if the authority for what he said came from within him. Now, Jesus was not an innovator who was offering something different from God, and there was no rivalry between him and the Father. He spoke by the authority of God. He brought the message of God, and it's with that authority that he spoke. Not citing what someone else had to say about this, and with no uncertainty about any part of his message, but speaking as the one he was. He came from God. He came from the very presence of God. He came out of that divine place. He came down into this world in the form of man, and he spoke with the authority that you would expect of a person who came from that place. And so they were amazed at this, even though they did not understand his identity fully. They were amazed at how he spoke. And the word that Luke uses here means that they began to be amazed as they listened to him. They remained amazed as they listened to his teaching. They continued to be amazed as they listened to him, because this was the tone of all of his teaching from the beginning to the end of a message. And so they were in astonishment as they listened to it. Now, Luke uses another word on that occasion, because they entered into that synagogue setting that day, a man that was possessed of a demon, caused a disturbance, and Jesus spoke to the demon, commanded him to leave the man, and the demon obeyed him. He did exactly what Jesus said to do, and the man was delivered by that oppression, from that oppression of the devil, that affliction, and the people were amazed by that. It's a different word that Luke uses here. He says that amazement came upon them immediately when they saw this authority of Christ in his power to command the demons even, and how they instantaneously did what he said, no resistance. And the word also means a sense of awe. They recognized they were in the presence of something that was more than human, and it gave them a sense of dread. And here's something mysterious and deep, profound, and eternal, and they're close to something that gives them a sense of some fear. It's the same word that's used in the next chapter when we read of Peter and his partners fishing, and the Lord gives them the miraculous catch of fish, and Peter is overwhelmed by this. And he said, "Depart from me. I am a sinful man, O Lord." And it's this word amazement that's used to talk about what gripped Peter and his partners. A sense of fearfulness, of awe at who this person is who could do such a thing. But this was characteristic of many people who heard Jesus and saw his works. The reports concerning him went out everywhere, we are told, throughout Judea and in areas around, because of the effect of his ministry and his words and his works. But Jesus' mission was not fulfilled by causing the people to be amazed at him. It was not his purpose simply to get people to be wowed by his works or his way of speaking. Jesus called for a definite response when he taught, and very serious about this. He could speak in challenging ways, both in statements and questions. For instance, Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" He wanted them to move beyond being astonished at his authority and realize that he's speaking to them and calling upon them to respond. And of course, he gives here the parable about the man who's a wise builder who builds his house upon the foundation. He digs down deep, builds his life on that foundation. It's a foundation of hearing and doing what Christ is teaching. He also gave the parable of the sower. And the people who hear the word rightly and respond to it are represented by the good ground. These are people, Jesus said, of honest and good hearts who, hearing the word, hold it fast and steadfastly, that is, steadily, they continue to bring forth fruit. Luke 8 and verse 15. Jesus said, "Take heed how you hear." Luke 8, verse 18. He also said, verse 21 of that same chapter, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." So our Lord would not have been satisfied and was not satisfied simply because people were amazed at him, that people had that interest, that they came to him, that they brought their sick, their demon-possessed, that they came to hear his teaching. That was good, but it wasn't sufficient. He wanted them to bring their hearts, their lives, and their willingness to hear what God had to say through him and to be obedient to that. One thing that we read as we study Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, and this is true of all the Gospel books, is that he came in order to help those who needed the help. And so he came to people that others would overlook. Now, all of them needed help, but not all of them recognized that. And Jesus would overlook none, especially those who knew their need. Our Lord came indeed to be counted among the transgressors. And so if you lived then and you came to a place, a village or a town where he might be, you ought not to have been surprised to find that he might be in association with some people that were looked down upon. He came to call such people, to repentance. And so he was found among them. When Jesus was baptized, Luke mentions that in Luke chapter 3, verse 21, almost in passing. He says that when all the people had been baptized on a certain occasion by John the Baptizer, Jesus also having been baptized, says Luke, then it was that the heaven was open, the Holy Spirit in the bodily form descended as a dove, and a voice came out of heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Remember now what Luke says earlier in that chapter about John's baptism. Luke 3 and verse 3. That John preached the baptism of repentance unto or for the forgiveness of sins. And John gave strong emphasis to that when he spoke to his audiences about it when they came out to be baptized of him. He said to them, "You offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, the fruits worthy of repentance." And people who would respond to that preaching in sincerity and humility, he gladly baptized them, because that was the baptism that God sent him to preach, the baptism of repentance, of repenting people in order to receive God's mercy and forgiveness. So when you read then later in that chapter that Jesus came to John and was baptized of him, what do you make of that? What we are to make of it is not that Jesus had to repent or that he needed any forgiveness, but he came to fulfill the mission of his Father, and this was the beginning of it. And he began it by identifying with the people, drawing near to the people who needed his help. And so in that obedience to God, Jesus took up the ministry that God had given him, a ministry that would lead him to the people that needed him, that needed his teaching, needed his works, his words, and more, that needed him personally. It's Luke who tells us about Jesus being invited by the Pharisee Simon to Simon's house for a meal. And there was someone in town who learned that Jesus would be there. And when he came in, this woman was there who was known in town as a sinner. As soon as Jesus came in, she was, and reclined at the table, she was kissing his feet. She was weeping, her tears wet his feet. She wiped her tears off his feet with her hair. And she had brought, prepared, she brought an alabaster cruse of ointment, and she anointed his feet. Simon had not shown any common hospitality characteristic of that day, had not greeted Jesus, had not provided the means for the washing of feet as a host would normally do. His rather contemptuous regard for Jesus is a little puzzling, in as much as he wanted Jesus to be there. What he had in mind, we will never know. But what was in his mind was exposed, because Jesus knew what Simon was thinking. When Simon saw the actions of this woman, Simon was saying within himself, if this man was a prophet, he would know who this woman was and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. And Jesus said, "Simon, I've got something to say to you." And he brought out the very thoughts of Simon's heart. But he did more than that. He gave assurance to this woman who had come to faith in Jesus. And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." He wanted her to know that, to have assurance of the fact that she was accepted, not accepted by Simon and the public, represented by Simon, but by Jesus and by God. And then he said further to her, "Your faith has made you whole. Go in peace." Because Jesus came to identify with the need of sinners, and thus he was near to them. He came seeking them. In Luke, the 15th chapter, verses 1 and 2, we read that the publicans, those tax collectors, those despised people among the Jews, and the sinners were all drawing near to Jesus, and the scribes and the Pharisees saw that, and they said among themselves, this man receives sinners, and he eats with them. And of course, Jesus taught the parables that are found there in that chapter about what causes real joy in heaven with the Father and his angels. Sinners repenting, people brought back to God. And so it was Jesus indeed received them, and he ate with them. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus said to his disciples, Luke 22, verse 37, for I say unto you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. Then he quoted these words, and he was reckoned with the transgressors. That's from Isaiah 53 and verse 12, numbered with the transgressors, counted among them. And then Jesus said, for that which concerns me has fulfillment. And so it was when he was crucified. Luke says he was crucified with two criminals. Luke chapter 23, verses 32 and 33. And when they were placed upon their crosses, a criminal was to his right and a criminal was to his left. He was counted with the transgressors. And I want you to hear what one of those transgressors said to the other as Luke reports it. Matthew and Mark tell us that both of those men at first had been joining in with the revelry of the hour and making fun of Jesus. Dying men using some of their last breath and words to make fun of somebody else. But over the course of time that they were upon the cross, a change came upon one of those men as he observed Jesus and listened to him. And as he took another look at the crowd, who were these people who could treat a man in this way and speak as they spoke? A man who could speak as he did while dying, who could die as he died and pray as he prayed. And then as one of the criminals, his fellow criminal, continued to speak such mockery, the other one said to him, do you not even fear God, seeing you're in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. I don't know how much the truth of what he said about Jesus this man fully understood. But we know because of the preaching of Jesus in the New Testament, whether the writings of the gospel books or the epistles, that what he had to say must be understood absolutely. Jesus never did anything amiss. It was said of him by Paul that he knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. That could only mean that he knew no sin by personal experience. He never said anything wrong. He never did anything wrong. He never thought anything wrong. He never had a sinful attitude or disposition or feeling or thought whatsoever. By personal experience, he knew no sin in himself. And thus Paul could say of him that he gave himself up for our sins, Galatians 1 and 4. That could only be said of one who in dying did not have his own sins. So he who was without sin, Hebrews 4, verse 15, without sin, was without sin altogether, completely, absolutely. Peter said of him that he was the holy and righteous one, preaching in the porch of Solomon at the temple.
They denied him.
The holy and righteous one. He means those adjectives in the absolute sense. completely holy, completely righteous. You denied him and you asked for a murderer to be released. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Acts 3, verses 14 and 15. Peter later wrote about him that he did no sin. There was never any deceit in his mouth. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22. John said of him that you know that he was manifested to take away sin. John 3 verse 5. The first person to ever say that was John the Baptizer, who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Same word. He takes away the world, the Lamb of God, unblemished, offering a sacrifice.
On this or that? That?
John said, you know that.
Other things come from through.
That he was manifested for that very purpose, to take away sin.
He said it was on TV.
Then John
it's
said,
on damn TV.
And in him, there's no sin.
Oh, no.
So in his name, there could be the preaching of repentance and remission of sins. Because it's only through such a one that this offer from heaven could be made, this one who fulfilled God's mission to open up the way of turning to God and finding forgiveness. Jesus in Jericho, on his way to Jerusalem to die there, said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost."
Luke 19:10.
No one else could accomplish that.
Not well on the phone.
Whereas many might be able to seek out the lost, not one of them could save the lost. Not as a savior. The only way they could be engaged in the work of saving the lost is by preaching the savior. And bringing them to the one who can save them. So it is in his name that this turning to God, this repentance, and this remission of sins is to be preached. And Peter, who knew that well on Pentecost Day, said to that crowd, as we noted this morning, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, every one of you, unto the remission of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit."
Now
Philip,
I know
Jesus.
HDMI 4, I watched a movie on it.
And the man said, "Behold, here is water. Being baptized."
That's cool.
And that very question says that in the heart of this man, there was not only his faith in Jesus as the Son of God, but there was also great desire for that blessing. To be forgiven. To know that one has drawn a person to himself through Christ and removed his sins so that one has the assurance of being accepted of God. We must
Mr. Brown,
that people understand that this is what the gospel is. It's this good news that God will forgive. And we must preach it hoping that people will hear that. And like the Ethiopian, have a great desire that God be merciful to them and forgive them. Would you stand and sing the invitation?
I thank you so much. That's all you want to do. I'm going to talk to y'all. It's so special. Look, listen.
What a glory.